Title of my sermon, we're continuing to work through John's Gospel, getting towards the end of John 7, Divided Over Jesus, Divided Over Jesus. The big idea, behold the sovereign king and believe. I assume, maybe I shouldn't, that most people know what a polarizing figure is or what a polarizing person refers to. I want to just briefly look at history, some of the more polarizing figures within American history. If someone's polarizing, when they come onto the scene, people are divided over them, right? Because of their ideas, their attitude, the way they speak, the way they lead, people are divided. And, you know, most of my examples come from past presidents. Go back to early days, go to Abraham Lincoln. He was polarizing. JFK. If we talk about sports, one that comes to mind would be like Roger Clemens or Barry Bonds because of steroids, right? That whole fiasco. Entertainment, Michael Jackson, and of course, more recently, Donald Trump. Not necessarily in our context, but if you go to maybe some of the bigger cities like Houston or Dallas, you'll find that the former president's, again, very polarizing. But did you realize that no one, however, compares to who? Who is the most polarizing figure in human history? It's Jesus, right? Wherever he goes, there's division over him. So the question I want us to think about this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Up to this point, and I want to give a little context, up to this point in our passage, we've been in John 7 for a bit, up to this point, the warning has been made and the invitation given. The warning is in John 7, 33 to 34. And here's the warning, and we summarized it this way a few weeks back. You can't wait indefinitely to decide to come to Jesus. You can't wait. Don't wait. That's the warning. You cannot wait indefinitely to decide to come to Jesus. You got to decide when. Now. And then we have the invitation just a few verses later. So we have the warning, we have the invitation. We talked about how the background here is Isaiah 51 to 55. The invitation is in John 7, 37, where Jesus invites us to come to him and what? Drink. Come to him and drink. And what that amounts to is turn from your sin and trust in Jesus for life. So where are you? Where are you today? And I really want you to think about that today, that question, where am I? What have I done with Jesus? Who is he to me? Who is Jesus in your life? Well, what do we find in our passage? There's really three things that I see in these verses. The first is the response. Let's talk about the response. It's verses 40 to 43. When they heard these words, and we'll talk about these, what words? We'll go back. But when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over who? Over Jesus, right? Because again, wherever he goes, there's division. People are divided over him. The most polarizing figure of all time. What are people saying in our passage, and what exactly are they responding to? Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, what words did they hear? What words did they hear that led to this response? Hey, this could be the prophet. Hey, this could be the Christ. Wait a minute, isn't the Christ going to come from David's line, and isn't he supposed to be from Bethlehem, and the people are divided? But what are they responding to? What words? What words did they hear? Well, this is clearly a reference to John 7, 37 to 38. So go back, open your Bibles. Let's look at those verses one more time. John 7, 37 to 38. These are the words they heard. On the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone what? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So again, the invitation has gone out. What was the invitation? What was it? To come to Jesus and do what? To come to Jesus and drink. To come to him for life. To come to him for eternal refreshment and satisfaction. To come to Jesus for salvation. What this invitation amounts to is a call to repentance and faith. And as we saw last week, to come denotes movement away from something towards something else. In this case, someone else. And of course, to drink means to what? To believe. To believe in Jesus for life and forgiveness. Furthermore, and I spent a lot of time on this last week, furthermore, Jesus, in that invitation, in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 7 of John, he intentionally uses language from the Old Testament, language that is found in passages that look ahead to the day of salvation and restoration, language that recalls the Exodus and looked ahead to the new Exodus to come. You know, the Jews during Jesus' day believed that there was a figure, a person associated with this future day of salvation. And based on their response, I think many of them believed that this figure was Jesus, right? That the Savior, the Rescuer has finally come. Again, once the invitation goes out, though, what do we see? You guys know I love to eat. I enjoy new restaurants. I enjoy food. I'm really not that picky either. I love Folgers coffee to this day. I like a hamburger from where? I do like Ray's, but man, let's go to Burger King. I like Burger King. But if I was going to issue forth an invitation, hey, church, and don't take me literally here. I'm not paying for your lunch because I don't have that money. But hey, we're going to go to lunch after church, and we're going to go to name a restaurant. Here's what would happen. Here's what we would see. Why there? I don't like that kind of food. Or some would say, hey, sounds great. I'll be there. That's my favorite. Or how about a movie? We're going to go see a movie together. That'd be weird. As a church, yeah, we're going to go see a movie. Unless it was a Christian movie, right? we're going to go see a movie. Or just some friends invite you to a movie. Here's what you would see. I don't really like that actor. No, I heard it wasn't any good. I don't enjoy that type of genre of movies. Or I'll be there. Thank you for the invite. It's the same with Jesus. Go to any group of friends and invite them to follow after Jesus, and you'll get all kinds of responses. Some that are for following him, and others who are, no way, man, I'm out. I got better things to do. In our passage, there are several groups among the people with different views on Jesus. And you know, this reminds me, I love Mark's gospel. I've probably spent more time in Mark than any book in the Bible. That's true. Mark 8, 27 to 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And then I thought about Jesus' parables. You know, Jesus tells a lot of parables. And in his parables, he makes this point as well. Many of his parables function as a commentary on the current response of the people to Jesus. One thinks of the parable of the sower in Mark 4, or the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. In these parables, I'm not going to have time to read them this morning, but in those parables and parables like these, we see different responses to the message and ministry of Jesus. Well, verse 43 is the main verse in our passage. Let's go to verse 43 of John 7. So there was a division among the people over him. And maybe that surprises you. Maybe you're like, really? I mean, this is Jesus. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and people are divided over him? Come on, people. Well, the word for division in the Greek is schisma, which the English word, what? Schism. Good, schism. And it refers to the condition of being divided because of conflicting aims or objectives, right? Dissension. And this is really true today as well. We must remember this as we evangelize. We must remember this as we seek to stand for Jesus in the workplace, in the classroom, on the sports field, even in our homes. You know, Jesus is not popular with the world. He's not. Most will be against him wherever we go. But as we're going to see in our final verse, and I'll show you how, he's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. He's worthy to be uncomfortable for. Would you agree with that? Jesus is worthy to be uncomfortable for. He's worthy to lose relationships over. That's what happens oftentimes, right? That was one of my tough texts for this summer series, right? Do you remember that? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but division, a sword, turn father against son, mother against daughter. Whenever the gospel enters in, it's going to cause what? There's going to be division. But Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to be uncomfortable for. He's worthy to lose relationships over. He's worthy to suffer and die for. Well, why is there such a broad response to Jesus? We've looked at the response. Point number two is the reason for the response. What is the reason for the response? Let's look at verses 41 and 42 of our text. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So, again, the question is, what's the reason for this response, this division? Skepticism. Why are people unsure? The reason folks are skeptical about Jesus is that they aren't sure that he meets the requirements for the Messiah to come. They're not sure if he checks all the boxes. The skeptics and opponents of Jesus in our passage highlight two things in particular, and they locate these two things where? In the scriptures. So first, there's the widely held belief that the Christ will come from the offspring of who? Whose line? King David, right? And then second, there's the widely held belief that the Christ will come from Bethlehem. And both of these things are supported where? In the Bible. So, you know, 2 Samuel, verse 7, 12 to 16, we see that the king to come, the Messiah, is going to come from whose line? From David's line. And then we'll look at together Isaiah 9, verse 7. I'm going to read this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And then we go down to Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now the irony here is this. The irony is that these things were already well known about Jesus. As one scholar notes, Everyone knew Jesus was descended from David and from Bethlehem apart from them, these detractors in this group, these opponents. Jesus' opponents in our passage are revealed to be what? They're ignorant. And as we'll see later on, their ignorance is without excuse. And this brings our attention to a major theme or movement in Scripture. If someone asked you, hey, can you describe the Bible to me? It's a big book. Kind of lost. Well, I would say, well, there's two parts. There's the Old Testament and a New Testament. And this beautiful movement that we see from beginning to end is promise and fulfillment. And we see that here in our passage, promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament looks ahead to the coming king. It promises the king to come, the rescuer. Promises are made about his lineage and his birth. And all of these promises come to fulfillment in whom? Who fulfills these promises? Jesus. Man, what's sad is that the opponents of Jesus miss the faithfulness of God. Well, what is at the heart of the negative response of so many? What's at the heart of their response? It appears that those who are against Jesus are trying to find excuses to not follow and believe him. Matt Carter notes, this is a great point, by the way. If you've already decided you don't want to believe him, think about this. If you have already decided in your heart you don't want to believe him, then you'll find an excuse not to. right? If you've already decided in your heart, I'm not going to believe him, you're going to find excuses not to. Maybe you've heard things like this today. Here's some examples of things I've actually heard in conversations with unbelievers. You know, being a Christian just seems kind of boring. Do Christians even have fun? Or, listen, bro, I'm just too busy. I really don't have time to make going to church a regular priority. And isn't that a big part of being a Christian? You guys gather with other Christians every week. I just don't have time for that. Or I've heard people say this, especially when I lived in Washington. Man, the Christian message just seems so exclusive and offensive today. Now, these excuses, and that's what they are, these excuses typically mask a more glaring reason, and that is simply that people, due to sin, don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to abdicate the throne and recognize someone else as king over their life, so they make excuses. Recall Paul's words in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth." We see the reality of these words in our passage in John 7. And not just making excuses, but these opponents of Jesus seem quite lazy. They're lazy. I've met people like this as well. And here are some examples of what you might hear. You know, weren't the Gospels written much later? Can we really trust the Gospels? Weren't they written like hundreds of years after the disciples died? Or is there really any good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Or how do we know that most of the things in the Bible weren't just made up? Who's heard things like that? I have, many times. What I typically find when sharing the gospel is that people tend to hang on to slogans and sound bites, things they heard online, things they heard from a friend, but they really haven't done any research themselves. And I often ask in response, when I'm met with things like that, or I just don't think the Bible's trustworthy, I don't think there's any good, you know, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, here's what I always say. Where did you get that information? What is the basis for your belief there? And this is what happens every time. I'm typically met with a frightened stare. What? What was that? No, I'm serious. Like, what? How did you come to that conclusion? Why do you think that? I think my mom's calling. I got to go. And I'm not being silly. It's because most people, when they say things like that, right, they don't actually know why they believe that way. They've not done any investigative work on their own because they're quite content living for themselves in the world and keeping Jesus at arm's length. They certainly could have found out more about Jesus, his background, his upbringing, if they'd made the effort. Again, why are people so prone to lazily reject Jesus without actually examining his life and the preponderance of evidence for Christianity? Because, you ready? Why are people lazy? Because mankind is happy to live without Jesus as king over their lives due to sin. You know, what we saw last week in John 7, 37 to 39, is that the invitation to come to Jesus and believe is for who? It's for who? It's for everyone. It's for everyone, right? However, not everyone will respond appropriately. Not everyone will come to Jesus for life. Who then will come? If the invitation's for everyone and not everyone comes, who's going to come? Let's remember to read God's word in context. What did we learn earlier in John 6, 44 about those who come to Jesus in faith? What does John 6, 44 say? No one. Everybody say no one. Not most, but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. In order for someone to come to Jesus in faith takes a miracle of grace. They must be drawn by God. Therefore, as we invite people, and I hope you're doing this, as we invite people to come to Jesus for life, to come to Jesus and believe, let's be sure to pray for God to draw them, to call them out of darkness into light. Let's faithfully pray passages like 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6, for those that were seeking to evangelize. Let me read that passage, and I want to show you what it sounds like to pray that passage for the lost that we're seeking to evangelize. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, here it is, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's what praying this passage may sound like. You could pray that the lost would see the lies of the evil one for what they are. Two, pray that you would clearly and faithfully preach who? Preach Jesus. Three, pray that the Spirit of God would shine on their hearts, giving life where formerly death reigned. And four, pray that the Spirit of God would give the spiritually blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what of our final point? Number three. We've looked at the response, the reason for the response, and number three, the required pedigree. The required pedigree. This is verses 40 and 41. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." The point here is that it matters what we believe about who? It matters what we believe about Jesus. Faith in Jesus assumes certain propositional truth claims. And we see this in the purpose statement of John's gospel in John 20, 30, and 31. If I asked you, what here must we believe about Jesus? I wonder what you would say. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name." It matters that we believe that Jesus is the what? The Christ. What two titles? So again, the point here, the required pedigree, okay? What two titles are associated with Jesus in our passage? What are they? The prophet and the Christ. Now, there were those within Judaism who believed that the prophet and the Christ referred to two separate individuals. Let's talk first about the prophet. The prophet to come. They're saying, could this be the prophet? Well, who is that guy? I mean, who are they saying he might be? Who is he? This title, the prophet, comes from Deuteronomy. Is that Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament, right? So we're going way back. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, when one thinks of Moses, what comes to mind? The Exodus, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God's great act of deliverance on behalf of his people. And God is promising through his prophet that there's going to come another prophet, right? Another prophet's going to come. And he's going to do those same things, and you better listen to him, all right? So keep that in mind. This figure would be a new Moses. So the prophet to come would be a new Moses, one to lead God's people into a new Exodus, one to deliver, rescue, and guide God's people. That sounds really good, right? I mean, that's a great leader. I mean, Moses was a great leader, but there's going to come another Moses-type figure who's going to lead, guide, and rescue God's people. Now, this title is already associated with Jesus back in John 6. Go to John 6 with me, verse 14. God's going to raise up a prophet. Who's it going to be? He's going to lead, guide, rescue God's people. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, and they're talking about Jesus, "This is indeed the prophet," underline that, "who is to come into the world." Who do they think Jesus is based on his miracles? He's the guy, the prophet that we've been waiting for. Not only is this affirmed by the people, but more importantly by the Father. Let's go to Luke 9:35. This is the famous passage, the transfiguration. Jesus goes up onto a mountain with Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured, transformed, dazzling presence, the glory of God on display. Moses and Elijah show up. The Father speaks from the cloud. Let's look at verse 35. So again, the first figure that the people think Jesus could be is the prophet to come, right? They're already saying that about him in John 6. But if we go to Luke 9, listen to what the Father says. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one.'" And here we have it. "Listen to him." Where does that come from? Listen to him. Well, if you go to Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall do what? You shall listen." And what is the Father saying? He's the one. He's the prophet. You better listen to him. Listen to him. Next, we have the Christ. Some are saying, hey, this could be the Christ. And as we've already seen, the title Christ, which means anointed one or Messiah, was a reference to the promised king to come from whose line? David's line. God's instrument of rescue and justice. And what we see in the Bible is that these two titles actually refer to the same person. Both titles and their vocations intersect in who? Who is the prophet? Who is the Christ? It's not two separate individuals. It's one person. And who fulfills both roles? Who's the prophet to come? Who's the Christ, the King? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Christ. F.F. Bruce famously said, "The early Christians may have been the first to identify the prophet like Moses with the Messiah of David's line. And they did so because they recognized in Jesus the one who fulfilled what was written of both these expected figures." The point is that what the Bible promised about the coming king, where he'd be from, who he'd be from, and what he'd do, all come to fulfillment in who? In Jesus. Jesus checks all the boxes. He checks all the boxes. The evidence for Jesus as the promised deliverer and king are incontrovertible because they are supported by what? God's word, which is the highest authority. Scripture testifies, as do Jesus' miracles, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And again, this is the question. This question remains. I hope it's been just kind of hanging in the air and you've been thinking about it. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? And more specifically, how will you respond to the invitation to come to him and do what? Drink. Will you make excuses? Will you make excuses? Will you lazily dismiss Jesus without even looking at the evidence? Or will you come and believe? Will you come and believe? Now, why come and believe? Why come and believe? John reminds us of why we should come to Jesus and believe at the very end of our passage. Why should we come to Jesus and believe? Because he is supreme, because he is sovereign. Jesus' supreme worth and sovereignty are highlighted once more at the end of our passage. Verse 44. Let's go to verse 44 together, the last verse in our passage for today. "Some of them wanted to arrest him, but what? What happened? No one laid hands on him." I wonder why. Why didn't they? Why didn't anyone lay hands on him? They wanted to arrest him, but they didn't. Why? Why did no one lay a hand on him? Because his time had not yet come. Go back to John 7, verse 30. John 7, verse 30 says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And we've talked about how the hour here refers to his moment of glorification, really the moment of the cross, where God's faithfulness will be on display. That time had not yet come. Why? Because Jesus is in control. He's sovereign. He came to die, amen? He came to die, but not until the time he deemed right. Behold the sovereign King in belief. Let's pray. Jesus, it's hard when those we love, those that have even raised us, those who have spoken into our life, those who have cared for us, are divided over you. But I pray that when that's the case, friends and family, when they reject you, I pray that for those of us who have trusted in you for life, forgiveness, salvation, that we would stand true, that we would stand fast, that we would continue to build our lives on you, Jesus, and your word. I pray that we would not waver, that you would keep us, preserve us, move us by the Spirit to persevere. Father, we live in a world that is opposed to Christ. We live in a world that is divided over the gospel. And I pray that you would give your church the boldness and the wisdom and the grace to go into that world and to proclaim Christ faithfully, joyfully, and boldly. Father, I pray that through your church, through Celtics, that you would save many, that as we go back into our schools this week, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, that we would herald the good news, that we would invite many to come to Jesus and drink, to turn from their sin, and to trust in Jesus for life and forgiveness. And I pray, God, that by your grace, would you save many? Would you call many out of darkness into light? Father, would you draw many to faith in Jesus? Jesus, we thank you that you are King, that you lived the life we could not live, that you died the death that we deserve, and that you rose again victoriously, proving that all your claims are true and that what you did on the cross worked. Help us to love Christ more, Father. Help us to be more committed to him. Help us to obey the word. Help us to love each other. Help us as a church to be united, and help us to spur each other on in the gospel and to challenge each other to go and give the gospel to many. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Jesus, who is Lord, Jesus, who is supreme, Jesus, who is of greatest worth. Amen.